Our reading this morning is from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. And in humility, we acknowledge our need for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it, to believe it, to respond appropriately to it. And so we pray that you would come and open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive this word this morning. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might proclaim it in truth and power. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's the first verse of our text this morning, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. How are you doing this week at obeying that command of Jesus to let not your heart be troubled? Or maybe a better question, isn't it great news that Jesus commands us not to let ourselves have troubled hearts? Martin Luther said that rightly distinguishing law from gospel is the highest art of the Christian. When you learn how to distinguish law from gospel, then you get your black belt in theology, right? And it's not that it's difficult to understand, but it's difficult to keep a hold of. It's slippery. We're always losing it. We always have this tendency to turn the gospel back into law. It takes some training. The difference between law and gospel, what is it? It's not just the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. For there are both law and gospel in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament contains gospel promises. The New Testament has a lot of law, tells you to do stuff. It's been said by others that the law is everything God commands you to do. The gospel is everything God promises to do for you. And that's good. That's a lot better than just saying it's Old New Testament. But even that, it's not as simple as that, because notice that here we have a command. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's clearly gospel. It's good news. When you hear this command of Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled, you're supposed to derive comfort from that. You're not supposed to feel condemned and think, oh no, there's another command I haven't lived up to. I have not succeeded in letting my heart not be troubled. I've let myself be very troubled. I can't believe how unbelieving I am. Ah, God must be very displeased with my weak faith because I'm so troubled. I will now go about mourning my sins and my unbelief. When we let the devil trick us like that into condemning ourselves, we're turning the gospel back into a law. And Martin Luther wrote on this verse, quote, "False teachers and schismatic spirits go about like gloomy or senseless people and regarded as highly spiritual to garb themselves in a gray coat, hang the head, appear with a long face and a sham sadness. That is nothing but the devil's buffoonery and delusion. Now you might be thinking, well, wait, doesn't Jesus sometimes speak challenging, terrifying things? He doesn't always speak such comforting words. What about those challenging, terrifying, threatening words? Well, again, we must rightly divide law and gospel. Jesus speaks different words to different audiences. He will speak threatening words to the insolent and the self-righteous, and then he will speak words of comfort to the downcast and the faint-hearted. And the devil's strategy is just the opposite. He leaves the proud at peace, and he terrifies and condemns the weak. So we need to learn to recognize the voice of our good shepherd and distinguish it from the voice of the devil. Luther says in the same sermon on this verse, quote, "Anyone who wants to terrify and dishearten you is surely the devil's messenger. You must, quote, cultivate a heart that grows strong and fearless in the face of all that the devil and world may marshal against you, poverty, misfortune, disgrace, and even sin." So hear this gospel word from the voice of the shepherd. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus knows your hearts are, in fact, troubled. That's why he says this. In fact, the present tense imperative in verse 1 could be translated, stop letting your hearts be troubled. For Jesus is speaking to troubled disciples. In fact, Jesus himself is troubled. Let's zoom out and remember where we are in the Gospel of John. Glance up to 13:21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room at the Last Supper, and he's just revealed that Judas will betray him. This is very troubling. And after Judas leaves the room, Jesus goes on to say, as Henry just read for us, little children, for a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, there's some irony right there. For Peter will not, of course, lay down his life for Jesus. But in less than 24 hours, Jesus will lay down his life for Peter as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, including the sins of Peter, that Jesus even foretells in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. These are very troubling words. And it seems as though they greatly subdued the normally talkative Peter. For even though other disciples like Thomas and Philip are engaged in conversation with Jesus throughout the next three chapters, we don't hear from Peter again until chapter 18, when he draws his sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in order to prevent Jesus' arrest. So in a very misguided sense, Peter was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. Peter risked his life in that moment to save Jesus, but Jesus rebukes him for it, tells him to put away his sword, for he must drink the cup the Father has given him to drink, which was the cup of suffering, the cup of the wrath of God against the sins of the world. And at this, Peter runs away and later fulfills Jesus' words by denying knowledge of him when questioned by a young girl. Peter was willing to risk his life to be a kingmaker, to usher in a mighty victor to the throne, but he's not going to risk his life for a crucified Messiah. He's not going to risk his life for a man who's on his way to the cross anyway. What's the point of that? There are many people who are willing to die for a theology of glory, but not one of his disciples follows him all the way to the cross. And yet, wonderful grace of Jesus, he says to his disciples, anyway, do not let your hearts be troubled. There's no scene change here at the beginning of chapter 14. These are words that Jesus speaks to his disciples while they're still sitting at the table. The scene doesn't change till the end of chapter 14 when Jesus says there in verse 31, rise, let us go from here. So it's right after predicting Peter's denial that Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. That's why Luther said that even in the face of our own sin, we must be strong and fearless to refute the accusations of the devil. Jesus does not want our hearts to be troubled, even though he knows that we will sin against him every day in word, thought, and deed. Jesus knows that our faith is weak. He knows that we will fail to take up our cross daily and follow him. And that's why he goes to the cross for us. Now let me read on into chapter 14. And as I do, listen especially for the words go and come. There's a lot of coming and going in this passage. And this is further evidence that chapter 14 is just a continuation of the conversation that began at the end of chapter 13. The disciples are still asking, and Jesus is still answering the same question Peter asked. Lord, where are you going? Chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the first part of the good news that should enable the disciples of Jesus to be not troubled, even though Jesus is leaving them, is that he is going to prepare a place for them, a room in the Father's house. The King James Version translated this word for rooms as mansions, which has fed a lot of carnal imaginations of heaven. But the point is not that we each get our own palatial estate. Life in heaven will surely be better than that because it will be more communal. The word used here for room just means dwelling place. It's from the same root as the word abide, used very often in the Gospel of John. We are to abide in Christ now by persevering faith in him, and one day we will have an abiding place in the house of the Father. Perhaps Psalm 23 is on Jesus' mind as he says this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And there he's talking about our resurrection bodies. So the hope of a dwelling place in the Father's house is the hope of resurrection. Jesus goes before us and prepares a place for us by dying for our sins and then rising from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Back now to the upper room. The disciples, of course, are still not getting this at all. And so Thomas, and you got to love his honesty, says what everyone is thinking, or we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And in reply, Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now it's real tempting at that point to say, aha, three-point sermon. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. But I don't think that would be right, because all the focus in the surrounding context is on the word way, so much so that some commentators advocate translating this verse, I am the true and living way, instead of way, truth, and life. It's I am the true and living way. There are other ways that are false and lead to death, but Jesus is the true and living way. As the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, like the way of good works, but that road ends in death. Jesus is the true and living way. As in John chapter 6, when the people asked Jesus to give them bread, and he replied, I am the bread. So here the disciples ask Jesus to show them the way, and he tells them, I am the way? I mean, what if Jesus had merely shown us the way? What if Jesus had answered Thomas' question by saying, "You want to know the way to the place where I am going? Just do what I do. Follow my example." That would not be good news for us. It would be as if Moses led the people up to the shore of the Red Sea and then just said, "You need to go that way, east," right? The way is east. And then didn't miraculously part the waters. Knowing the way is no help if it is impossible for you to get there. Would you like to go to the moon? Because if you do, I can tell you the way. It's up, right? You want to go to the moon? You just need to go up. That's not much help, is it? You need more than just directions. You need a way to get there. So when Jesus says, "I am the way," it's like he's saying, "I'm the rocket ship to heaven." You want to get to heaven? You've got to get in. You've got to be in Christ if you want to go to heaven. Just doing your level best to follow his example is not going to get you there. You must be united to Christ by faith in him. You need more than an example. You need a savior. If we understand "I am the way" as just "follow my example," we turn Christ into just another Moses. Frankly, if Jesus came just to show us the way, he didn't need to come. Moses had already told us to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We already know that we're supposed to do that. The problem is that we don't. And so we need a savior. And so Jesus came not just to show us the way by revealing it to us. He came to be the way by redeeming us. And this image must have been a prominent feature in the apostles' preaching, for in the book of Acts, Christians are frequently called followers of the way. And Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." He didn't just show us the way, he opened the way for us. The way into the most holy place, the way into the presence of God is through his flesh. When his body was broken and his flesh was torn for us on the cross, the curtain in the temple was also torn from top to bottom, signifying that Jesus is the way, that through Jesus we now have access to God. We can now draw near confidently to God because we are in Christ, who is the true and living way. Now, in the second half of verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." The exclusivity of this claim is controversial in our pluralistic culture, and there is much that could be said about it. But today I just want to make one simple point. The reason why Jesus is the only way to God is that Jesus is God. If you really think about the deity of Jesus, that should go pretty much all the way to answering your objections about his exclusivity. If Jesus were just a human teacher or a moral example, then it would be outrageous for him to say that he's the only way versus all the other religious leaders and moral examples in the history of the world. But if Jesus is God in the flesh, God come from heaven to earth to redeem you, then obviously you can't go to God without going through God, right? You can't get to God without going through Jesus. And isn't this what Jesus is saying now in verses 7 to 10? "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What a breathtaking statement, especially when you think about how God said to Moses, no one can see me and live. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and allowed only a glimpse of the back of the glory of God as he passed by, and his face shone so brightly from it that other people couldn't look on even the reflected glory of the face of Moses. And yet here is Philip looking God right in the face. And yet, Philip doesn't even know it. The glory of God is veiled in the humanity of Christ. As we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate Trinity. But it takes faith to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus and cling to him, believing that in him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Let us forsake all vain speculation about the nature of God and simply receive God as he has come to us in Christ. Luther's comment on this verse is very deep. Quote, Philip simply cannot fix his thoughts on Christ who is conversing with him. But ignoring him, he gives wing to his thoughts and soars into the clouds, thinking, oh, that we might get a glimpse of the Father seated up there among the angels. Our shameful nature and reason finds it so difficult to dismiss its own notions, to desist from speculating about God, and to cling to Christ alone. We must learn to think of God as only in Christ. This is well spoken against the fluttering spirits who would like to bore a hole through heaven and peek in to discover what God is in himself, meanwhile ignoring Christ as superfluous for that purpose. End quote. In other words, are you a Christian or just a theist? A Christian is one who sees God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said back up in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me, that too is tantamount to a claim to deity. For God alone is worthy of our trust. In the Old Testament, the people of God are told to stop trusting in man. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. If Jesus were just a man, it would be idolatrous to place our trust in him. But Jesus invites us to trust in him, even as he does not refuse the worship from Thomas in chapter 20, when Thomas called him my Lord and my God. And in another implicit claim now to equality with God, Jesus invites us to pray to him. In verses 11 to 14, he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whoever believes in Jesus will do greater works than the works Jesus did. What does that mean? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Have you ever raised anyone from the dead? Me neither. So how are our works greater than those Jesus did? I have three answers, all interrelated. First, this statement anticipates what Jesus will say in verse 16, which Nick will talk about next week. There he promises that he will send the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, more people were converted in one day than in all of Jesus' earthly ministry. So in that sense, it's a greater work. Second, Holy Spirit indwelt Christians are now scattered to the ends of the earth, to China, to Mongolia. Our works are greater than Jesus' works, and that our works are now global, whereas his works were local. And third, the works that we do not of ourselves, but they are done in answer to prayer. See that connection in verses 12 and 13? Greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do. So it's by praying in the name of Jesus that you can do greater works than Jesus did on earth. And if we really meditate on this, it'll make us want to pray. What if we really believed this and took Jesus at his word and prayed for great things? As Paul says we should do in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So it's for the sake of missions that we pray for the leaders of the world. By our prayers, we can accomplish mighty works. In answer to your prayers, global stability, peace on earth comes so that the gospel can spread. So we can pray for an end to this war. We can pray for the missionaries and thousands of others who are stranded right now in the Middle East. We can pray that their hearts be not troubled. We can pray that our hearts be not troubled, knowing that God is at work in all things, so that the gospel will go forth to all nations. And this gospel, again, I remind you, is that God sent Jesus not merely to show the way, but to be the way, to save us and bring us safely to the place he is preparing for us in the Father's heart, in the Father's house. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for sending. We thank you for coming to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for rising, going before us as a forerunner into the presence of the Father. We pray that you would embolden us to draw near confidently by your Spirit, to ask you for great and mighty things, that all nations may come to know the glory of God in your face, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.